Hey, good morning, Northeast, and good morning to those of you joining us online as well. Hey, go ahead and grab your Bible. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there may be one under the seat in front of you or power on whatever smart device you use. Meet me in Mark chapter 10. We're in week 4 of this series, You Belong Here, where we're looking at the example of Jesus, his life in contrast to the religious leaders of his day. And in the religious leaders of his day who separated themselves from those who were unclean and those who were on the fringes, Jesus did something countercultural. Jesus came and he touched the unclean. He drew near the undesirable. He ministered to the marginalized. And today we're going to see Jesus has a plea for us to care for the poor. But what we're going to see in this call from Christ to care for the poor is that his call is not based on social obligation. His call is based on something deeply theological, a theological obligation, an obligation to the Father. What we're going to see in Mark, the story in Mark chapter 10, is that who we're willing to serve is ultimately a reflection of what we trust. It's ultimately a reflection of what we've placed our hope and our trust in. So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, 2/3 of the way through your Bibles. Matthew, Mark, then Luke, and John. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. We'll have it on the screens if you don't have it in front of you. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had a great many possessions. So Mark sets a scene for us. He tells us that Jesus is setting out. Jesus' habit and ministry was to move from one town to the next, preaching the gospel. As he's about to set out for the next place, this man runs up. He kneels before him. He asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's urgency in this man. He's about to lose his chance with Jesus as he's moving on. So he runs to Jesus, kneels before him to capture his attention. He obviously felt like Jesus had some truth to offer him, some wisdom for his life, that he would seek him in such fashion. He greets him with the customary greeting of the rabbi, "Good teacher," customary for the greeting of the day to a teacher, to a rabbi. But Jesus doesn't want this man to walk away even for a moment thinking that Jesus is just a rabbi, that he's just a teacher. So hearing this greeting, "Good teacher," Jesus in kind responds in verse 18, "No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Jesus here is planting this seed in this man's mind. If God is the only one who is good, then if you see me as good and you think my words and wisdom to be good, then consider where this goodness ultimately comes from. He's seeking to plant this seed. He's seeking already to direct his attention for something deeper to the one that has sent Jesus to him. But this man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This question reveals something about his heart. Mark would tell us at the close of this, verse 22, this man went away disheartened because he had a great many possessions. He's a wealthy man. We call this story the story of the rich young ruler. One of the other gospels tells us that he was a ruler. We don't know if that's religious or political, but he's done well in life. He has much as a result. And yet for all of his wealth, there's something nagging at him. It's leading to this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament says, in chapter 3, that God has put eternity in our hearts. It means each and every one of us, at some point in our life, will ask this question that God has put there, this question, Is there more to this life? Is this all there is, or is there something more? And if there's something more, what do I do about that? If there's an afterlife, how do I get there? How do I secure that for myself? God's put eternity in our hearts. Every single one of us will ask this question at some point in our lives and have to face it. And just like this man will ask it, he asks, if there's life after death, what must I do to inherit that life, inherit eternal life? Jesus answers verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Jesus here points back to the Old Testament law, specifically points back to the Ten Commandments, but it's interesting that Jesus doesn't list off all ten. Jesus only lists off the last of the ten, the last six, really. He skips over the early of the Ten Commandments, the first of the Ten Commandments, which are really geared at our heart before God. And instead, he focuses in with this man and repeats only those commands related to our heart towards others. Interesting that Jesus would do this. Why? Because Jesus suspects something about this man. He knows something about this man. For all that he possesses, for all that he has, for all that he's done, there is a gap. And the gap is in his willingness to love those around him. But in contrast to this, the man has something other to say. Quite confidently, he asserts, all of these I have kept since I was young. All of these. I have not murdered, I have not stolen, I have not cheated. I have honored my father and my mother all of my life, even when I was a teenager. Kids, there's a reason your parents are laughing right now. The reality is, that chuckle gives away the fact that it is really impossible for us to perfectly fulfill the commands of Scripture, to perfectly honor, to never once roll your eyes as you walk away. This man, though, is boasting, and his confidence tells us something about his heart. He has put his hope in his own good. He's put his hope, his trust in his own good, his own behavior. And the reality is his wealth, his status in life, has probably lured him into a false sense of security. Like, clearly, God is pleased with me because look at all that I have. Look at all that God has given me. So clearly, I've kept all the commands. Clearly, I'm in the right. Clearly, I've done good enough because of all of these blessings. Is that not the lie that we still tell ourselves? That if we're doing everything right, it will show up in our driveway? He's relying on his own goodness, his own behavior. But this man is not broken, and Jesus knows it. The irony is, if he really understood the law, he would understand that his self-confidence flies right in the face of the law. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, meaning a humble heart. O God, you will not despise. This statement, all these I have kept, flies in the face of humility. And Jesus knows this. And so Mark says, verse 21, that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus looking at him loved him. It's a love of compassion. It's a love filled with pity. It is the bless your heart moment in the story. You think you've done it on your own. You think you've been good enough. And Jesus is moved in this moment by compassion. Jesus can see that for all this man has done or claimed to do, he still doesn't get it. This is, I think, a beautiful picture of the gospel in this moment where Jesus looks at him and loves him. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel in that it's a reminder that God loves sinners. It's a reminder that God doesn't just love the poor, he loves the poor in spirit. He loves the poor in character. He loves the boastful and the broken alike. And he's moved with compassion for both. And praise God for that, because in seasons of my life, I have been both sides of this story, both the boastful and the poor. See, the problem for this man is that he's trusting in his self-sufficiency. He's thinking there's something he can do. He's saying in this, I'm good enough. But here's the thing. Christianity is not for the self-sufficient, right? Christianity is not for the self-sufficient. If we were good enough, some would say that all we need is an example. And so Jesus came as an example to us. We just follow his example. We do what he did. Then we can do this on our own. But Jesus did not come merely to give us an example that you would be able to do in your strength and your flesh what you need to do to get to heaven. It's not why Christ came. God sent his son because we were unable to cleanse ourselves. Like a man stuck in a pit of mud, caked in it. We are unable to wash ourselves clean. Why? Because dirty hands leave dirty handprints. This is what parenting has taught me. Dirty hands cannot leave clean prints. And we in our sin, as we are, cannot cleanse ourselves. The gospel tells us we need something outside of us, which is why God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This man relying on his self-sufficiency doesn't get it, and Jesus is seeking to help him get it. And seeking to help him get it then, Jesus raises an interesting point, verse 21. You lack one thing, go, sell all you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Is Jesus saying then that the only way to get to heaven is to give to the poor? Is that what Jesus is saying here? We need to call the ushers back forward, right? No, that's not the message of the scriptures. It's not the message of the gospel. And you have to hear Jesus' words in light of the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of all of his preaching. Jesus is not saying that you can earn your way to heaven by being good to other people. Notice, first of all, Jesus doesn't even say that if he does this, he will gain entrance into heaven. He says, no, you'll have treasure in heaven. Not eternal life, just treasure in heaven. Big difference. Jesus acknowledging, yeah, when we're kind, when we're generous, when we're self-sacrificing, yes, there is reward for that. God does notice. It does bring him glory. But that's not what saves you. This is why Jesus tacks on the end, come and follow me. Because the scriptures repeatedly remind us that we do not gain eternal life by what we do, but rather by who we trust in, who we place our faith in. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one might boast. So Jesus is not saying, hey, if you do this thing, then you'll gain eternal life. Say, you do this thing, and God will acknowledge that, but really the essence is that you have to come and follow me. So what's Jesus doing? What he's doing here is he's exposing what this man has put his trust in. He's exposing the fact he's put his trust in his own behavior. He's put his trust even in his wealth. And when Jesus says, lay that aside and follow me, trust in me, the text says that he was disheartened and he couldn't do it, because he's trusting in the wrong things. Here's the thing. It's not until we surrender the most important thing in our lives to God that he becomes the most important thing in our lives. This man had an issue with idolatry. This man was focusing and placing his hope and his assurance in other things. Jesus' call to you and to me to come, follow me, is a call to surrender, to lay down the other things that we think will bring us peace and joy and happiness, and to trust that true joy, true peace, true happiness comes only when God changes us deep inside. And it's not until we surrender the most important thing to us that we make God the most important thing, that we acknowledge that he is the one we're willing to follow. Jesus is calling him to lay it down. Mark 10 reveals in this a couple of things. First, it reveals that our love cannot be divided. This goes back to what Jesus would teach elsewhere. Matthew chapter 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. He goes on to say, you cannot serve both God and money. But Mark 10 is just bringing this up in a different light, that our love for God can't be divided. This is why he calls us to full surrender. But the second thing is, he's saying that our love for God then should absolutely result in a love for God's people. A heart for God should result in a heart for the things that God has a heart for, and a concern and a care for the people that God has a concern and a care for. It should manifest itself in some way. This man's heart was divided, and as a result, he could not bring himself to care for the least of these, for the poor, the downtrodden. I imagine if Jesus had approached him and asked him, hey, do you care about the poor? This man would have said, yeah, absolutely. Quite confidently, he would have said that, because clearly he has obeyed all of the laws since he was young. So if Jesus had come and said, hey, do you care about the poor? Yeah, absolutely. And if Jesus had come here today, if Jesus were preaching, and he asked you the same question, do you care about the poor? What would you say? Yeah, I care about the poor. Thing is, Jesus doesn't want to know, really, if we care about the poor. Jesus wants to know if we're willing to care for the poor. And that's the push on this man. That if there's a love for God and a full surrender to him, it will show up not in a theoretical or merely knowledge kind of theological sense that I care about people, but it will actually be translated into our lives through behavior. That we will then, in turn, because we've surrendered our lives fully to him, we will care for the poor. See, the gospel calls us not just to care about the poor, but to care for the poor. Jesus, I think, could have substituted so many words in here. He chooses to highlight the poor. But this is really just a larger biblical call in our lives. The gospel calls us not just to care about broken people, but for them. Not just to care about sick people, but for them. See, Jesus is not suggesting that our actions in this would save us, but he's strongly asserting that if we have a heart for God, then we will care for those that God cares about. We see this connection elsewhere in Jesus' teaching. So flip over one book. Go to the left, to the book of Matthew. Hang a left. Go a couple blocks to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, Jesus connects this connection between our hearts and then our lives, our behavior, in Matthew chapter 25. Connects it in this way, Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. See here, Jesus again is connecting our heart with our lives. A heart for God, a heart fully surrendered to him, shows up in a heart that cares about the things that God cares about. Matthew 25 gives us a picture of this final moment when Jesus returns, this final judgment. It says, verse 32, that before him he will gather all nations, all tribes, all tongues, but in this moment he will separate. He will separate those who have pursued him, those who have committed their lives to him, and those who have not. If you read further in Matthew chapter 25, you see the consequence of not surrendering your life. Jesus separates these two, and what does he say is the reason for the separation, or at least the measurement? The measurement, the noticeable measurement of this heartfelt commitment to God. He says in verse 35, it's that you fed the hungry, you gave drink to the thirsty, you welcomed the stranger, the sojourner, you clothed the naked, you tended to the sick, you visited those in prison. Jesus said, what you did to the least of these, you were showing this love really to me. I understand again the gospel here. Jesus is not saying this is how you get to heaven. Jesus is not saying this is how you get to heaven. Jesus is saying this is how heaven-bound people live. People with a heart fully surrendered to God live lives fully surrendered to God. This is not how you get to heaven, but this is absolutely how heaven-bound people live, how they walk in the world. He's testing our hearts. Think about it this way. If you told me that you love me, appreciate it. If you told me that you cared about my family, you were with us, you were for us, and as expression of that love, you wanted to give us a date night, and you wanted to send us out and give us a reprieve from our kids, we would rise and call you blessed, and we would sprint out that door and receive your gift. But imagine if I came home at the end of the night, and my kids come running up to me. They're like, Dad, we're starved. We asked for food, but they ignored us. They were so into the movie that they were watching. Apparently, we have a better cable package than they do. They were on their phone all night. When we came in and we asked for something, when we asked for help, we were ignored because they were too consumed with what they were doing. If this is what happened when I got home, what do you think I would think about your love for me? The reality is, if we ignore those who bear the image of the Father, we're saying something about our love for the Father. If we ignore those who bear his image and choose not to care for them when we see them poor and broken and in need, we are absolutely saying something about the Father whose image they bear, the one who created them, the one who cares for them, and the one who sent his Son to bleed and die. That is the extent of God's love for all of his children. Jesus saying here, we don't get to choose which ones we love. We love those that God loves. We see this then in the scriptures that over and over, God possesses a special place in his heart for those who are poor and needy and broken. In the Gospels reveal God's deep affection for the poor, Jesus' own life and ministry. When he began his ministry and he went into a synagogue and a scroll was given to him and he read from that scroll, Isaiah 61:1, it said this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And who was it then that flocked around Jesus during his ministry? It was the poor, it was the needy, it was the brokenhearted. Jesus invited these people around him. He ministered to them, he touched them. He didn't separate or distance himself from them or ignore their presence, but in fact called them even closer. In fact, Jesus in his own ministry gave financially to the needy. We know this because apparently there was in Jesus' discipleship sphere a money bag. The Gospels tell us repeatedly that Judas was actually in charge of the money bag. And Judas, according to John 12, would help himself from this. John chapter 13, when they're in the upper room about to celebrate the Passover, and when he's about to break the bread and pass the cup as this picture of his sacrifice for them, turns to Judas and he tells him, what you've committed to do, go and do quickly. And John 13 tells us that all the disciples assumed that Jesus was calling him to go out and to share from the money bag. They assumed that he was telling Judas to go and be generous. Why would they assume this? Because it was Jesus' habit to be generous to the poor. Jesus' own ministry had this built in. Why? Because Jesus' heart was perfectly surrendered to the Father. And when our hearts are surrendered to the Father, we gain a heart for the things that God has a heart for. And Jesus modeled it with his own life and ministry. So Jesus, in these texts, in Mark 10, to this rich young ruler, is saying, this is what love looks like. Augustine would say it this way, what does love look like? It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has the ears to hear the sighs and the sorrows of men. That is what love looks like. So this forces a question then. The question is, what do we love? The rich young ruler loved his wealth, his possessions. He could not let them go. He was proud of his own accomplishments and resting and trusting in that. And the question is, what do you love? What are you resting in? See, the reality is when we heed this call and we give sacrificially and generously, it shows that we have placed our hope in God and our trust in him. We are trusting that God would provide for our needs as we give to others. And when we refuse to give sacrificially and generously, it's showing that we do not trust God to provide for us. We trust us. We trust what we have, and we're afraid to let it go, and we don't trust that God could bountifully give back to us. As I was looking at this text and wrestling through, how do we talk about Jesus' posture of the poor? There's so many ways and so many angles to talk about the poor. And it was so tempting to bring up statistics and to show the marginalized, even in our community, to show why we should care for them, to show how easy it would be to care for them. But the reality is, if we look at this simply from the angle of social obligation, we miss the point. Because what Jesus is saying, our obligation has to come from the heart. Statistics will be forgotten, but if we're fully surrendered to God in our hearts, then we'll be linked to the things that he cares about. The problem is not that we need to love the poor more. The problem is not that we don't love the poor enough. The problem is we don't love God enough. The problem is we love our lives too much. The problem is we're not willing to walk away from the simple things in pursuit of the greater things. It's an issue of love. Jesus calls this man, then come and follow me. And here's how I know that you're doing. Here's what it'll look like. See, if we're truly changed by God at the heart level, it changes everything. It changes our eyes. It changes our attitudes. It changes our actions. So what's the message in this? What's, again, the question in this? The question is, what has your heart? What have you put your hope in? Maybe today you're hearing this message and you're recognizing, I've put my hope in being good enough, like this rich young ruler. I'm trusting in the fact that the good has outweighed the bad. As Dr. Phil would say, how's that working out for you? And I think as Jesus would position the question towards the rich man ruler, the rich young ruler, how's that working out? Because he knew deep down inside, in spite of all he had done and all he possessed, there was still a gap. And maybe you're here today and you're recognizing there's a gap. The gap might be in your expectations of how God would lead you through life. It's revealing frustrations. It's revealing a fight that you have with him because you've placed too much stock in life and achieving a certain point in your career or having something with your family, putting too much stock in your marriage, expecting that your security and your hope would come from the person that you thought could make you happy. But they're stuck in the mud too, and their dirty hands can't cleanse you any more than yours can cleanse them. Jesus said, you got to put your hope in something higher. And when you're willing to surrender your life to me, then I will give you the life that is truly life, he says. If you've never taken that step, then everything else that you're doing is mere social obligation, but it's not good enough. Because salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Would you today place your hope in the only thing that is worthy of your hope, and the only thing that will not disappoint your hope? For the rest of us, would we be willing to say to God, God, here's my heart, and I know it needs to grow and change. I don't have enough affection for you. Would you be willing to pray a dangerous prayer? God, would you give me eyes to see those who you're calling me to serve this week and give me an opportunity to serve? And are you willing to allow God to disrupt your life so that you can serve him in that way? As I was driving home last night, picked up a Little Caesars $5 pizza, which is God's gift to parents who want a date night. And I'm rushing home with a hot pizza, and I'm thinking about this message. I'm thinking about how does this land? What's the takeaway? And really, it's about our heart. It's not just about go and give money or sign up and volunteer, because that will all be fleeting if our hearts aren't changed. It'll be a flash in the pan. You'll serve once, you'll give once, and then it'll be done. But if God doesn't get our hearts, we'll never get this right. And I'm praying that, and I'm realizing, God, the prayer for me too is that I need you to change my heart. I need you to give me eyes to see the people that you love and help me just to love people and be willing to serve them, even if that's a disruption. And wouldn't you know, the minute I pray that prayer, I see on the side of the road a guy who's riding his bike, and he takes a tumble right as I'm coming up on him. I don't believe in coincidence. I believe more in providence. And since I'm praying this prayer, I'm like, oh boy. Hot pizza, got to get home, make it to the restaurant, meet our friends on time. What do I do with this thing that I just asked God about? And I look, by now I've passed him in the rearview mirror, and he's trying to get back on his bike, but he's limping. He's clearly jacked his ankle, and he's not having much success getting back on the bike, and he finally just throws it down in frustration, and I see in front of me, I have the opportunity to pull off of the side of the road into the parking lot of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, no less. Like, all right, this is where the gospel's going down. Here we go, right? And I pull over, and I get out of the car, and I start walking towards him, and I'm calling to him, and I'm just like, Lord, I prayed, and here I am, and the pizza's hot, and my wife has gotten ready for the night. She's probably hot too, and we got to go to this restaurant. And I'm thinking of all these things, right, that I'm being forced to put on hold in this moment. And then I meet Ryan, who's 18, from a very different place than I am, a very different life than I am. And he's just having a hard day. He was out trying to find a job. He doesn't have a car. He's hung out with some bad friends, as he told me, and as a result, he has some legal trouble, which is making all of this all the harder. 18. He just needs a ride home because it's getting dark. And in that moment, I have the opportunity to choose a hot pizza and being on time, or allowing God to change my heart so that I see those he sees, and I see them as he sees them. Are you willing to pray that dangerous prayer? And what are you willing to surrender? Or what is it that you'll hold on to? But if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, all this is a moot point. You'll miss the point. Because Jesus wants for you the life that is truly life. And he offers it when we lay our lives down. And so as we close, can I just ask that question? Have you laid your life down to Jesus? Have you given him your life? Have you said, God, I surrender because nothing else is working, and Lord, I need you to do a work that only you can do in me?
If you want to talk to someone about a decision you've made, or let us know how God is moving through this series, visit nebc.ch/contact. Be sure to stay connected with us throughout the week on social media, download our app, or subscribe to our weekly podcasts. Thanks for listening to today's message, and we hope that you join us as we continue to make disciples on mission for Jesus Christ.